Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Allow me to begin my remarks this morning with my garlic patch update. Think of this like one of those segments on a newscast, like the weather update or an election update, but this update is an update on my garlic patch. Those of you who are readers of my Pathfinder messages may remember the first segment of my garlic patch series, which took place back in December of 2017 when, in an attempt to overcome a fit of writer's block, I resorted to some tactical procrastination, otherwise known as yard work, and ended up finding a nice metaphor for our church life in what might otherwise be considered the humble setting of my garlic patch. Of course, the whole notion of a garlic patch update is absurd, because garlic, if you were a gardener, you know, is the slowest thing going. According to Edward C. Smith, the author of the Vegetable Gardener's Bible, an ardent keeper of raised beds like myself should plant garlic cloves in the fall, about a month before the soil freezes, and harvest in the late summer when the bottom two leaves have turned yellow. We cannot measure the progress of my garlic patch in any way that makes it seem stimulating. The garlic update has none of the melodrama of a daytime soap opera like Days of Our Lives or The Young and the Restless. It has none of the cultural buzz that gathers around the latest viral YouTube video or binge-worthy Netflix series. In fact, I better be careful because in all our UCJ literature, I promise that my sermons will not be nap time, and I may already be trying your patience with all this talk of garlic. So, the update. The indomitable little fellows popped their heads above the ground in April, long before the last snowfall of the winter, when there was as yet nary a green thing in sight. I have two rows. You will all be pleased to know that my garlic patch is coming along famously. All but one have reached over a foot in height. As yet, no yellow leaves. So, we're on track. Maybe it's because I'm in the throes of raising two adolescent boys. But it seems to me that as a culture, we are obsessed with speed. Fast cars, fast guns, fast planes, fast trains, fast computers, fast food, fast internet, fast track, fast lane. And I'm not talking about physical speed only, moving from point A to point B as quickly as possible. This emphasis on speed has become a kind of cultural second nature to us. We call it efficiency. Our technology is built to make things more efficient. The more efficient we are, the more we can get done. That's the idea. So efficiency is good, right? Who would argue with that? Whenever I throw my dirty clothes into my fancy LG washing machine and walk away to do something entirely different, while it efficiently does my laundry for me, I think about those 6 months in the 1980s when I lived in a village in Sri Lanka and I had to do all my laundry by hand. One of the ladies in the village taught me how to do it. I rubbed each item with a bar of laundry soap, rinsed it in a bucket, poured out the soapy water, rinsed it again, and again, and again, and then finally slapped the poor garment against a stone about 20 times to get the water out. I suppose that stone slapping was what we might call the spin cycle. Each article of clothing took forever. The next time I had to do laundry, I carried it to town and paid someone else to do it for me. Looking back, I have mixed feelings about it all. I didn't really like washing everything by hand, but I am aware that I gave in quite easily and let my American wallet take care of that bothersome inefficiency. I am keenly aware that if I was spending my entire day washing clothes by hand, I would not be able to do the other things I want to do, like think and write and play music and tend to my garlic. Surely efficiency is my friend. Or is it? Jesus, as usual, has some interesting input. In the gospel lesson this morning, Jesus tries to help us to understand the kingdom of heaven. How does he do this? He does not talk about glorious mansions. He does not talk about streets paved with gold. He does not talk about clouds and harps and angels with wings. We tend to think of heaven as a kind of celestial place, an airy, light-filled, spiritual place. But this is not how Jesus describes the kingdom of heaven. Jesus' description of the kingdom of heaven, and this is where the readings will come in, Jesus' descriptions of the kingdom of heaven sounds a little bit like my garlic patch update. The kingdom of heaven, and if you want, the readings are in the bulletin, the insert. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, rather, is as if someone would scatter seed on the ground and would sleep and rise night and day, and the seed would sprout and grow. He does not know how. The earth produces of itself first the stalk, then the head, then the full grain in the head. Isn't that interesting? There is not a fluffy cloud or a pearly gate in sight. Where did all that fluffy cloud, pearly gate stuff come from anyway? Jesus himself, who we understand to be intimately acquainted with these matters, as anyone could possibly be, describes the kingdom of heaven not as a place, but as a process. The mysterious process of a seed growing into a plant. And lest we somehow miss the point, Jesus doubles down on this notion that the kingdom of heaven is a process in the very next paragraph when he says, With what? Can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable will we use for it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when sown upon the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes the greatest of all shrubs, and puts forth large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. Traditional interpretations of this teaching place the emphasis on the product, on the difference between the small seed and the large bush. But I recommend the value this morning of focusing on the process by which the small mustard seed becomes that imposing bush. Like my garlic patch that is planted in the early fall and not harvested until the late summer of the following year, the kingdom of heaven will not be rushed. The kingdom of heaven is not a done deal. It is in the process of becoming. And this process of becoming is not happening in some faraway celestial paradise. It's happening all around us. We are in the midst of this miracle. But do we have the eyes to see it? I believe that all this emphasis that our culture places on efficiency makes it hard for us to see that we are part of a process. That's what efficiency is, in a way. It removes the necessity of our contribution to the process of getting something done. So, to use the example I used earlier, efficiency means that I don't have to slap my shirts against the rock to get them dry. I have a spin cycle that takes care of that for me. Instead, I just stick my shirts into the dryer and go and do something else. But the kingdom of heaven is attentive to the process. It is intentional about understanding what is involved with this miracle that is called life. I would call this attentiveness a kind of prayer. Attention, as Mary Oliver likes to tell us, is a kind of prayer. A heightened awareness that there is a completely astonishing miracle at work around us at all times. This is why I love the passage from Thoreau's Walden, the other passage that is one of the readings for this morning. This perfect attention to the miracle of the pond and of the stars is, to my mind, a glorious expression of a prayerful wonder of the process and of the mysterious life that surrounds us. And it's worth looking on as I read this to finish off my sermon with the immortal words of Henry David Thoreau, who's hard to beat. Sometimes, after staying in a village parlor till the family had all retired, I have returned to the woods, and partly with a view to next day's dinner, spent the hours of midnight fishing from a boat by moonlight, serenaded by owls and foxes, and hearing from time to time the creaking note of some unknown bird close at hand. These experiences were very memorable and valuable to me, anchored in 40 feet of water and 20 or 30 rods from the shore, surrounded sometimes by thousands of small perch and shiners dimpling the surface with their tails in the moonlight, and communicating by a long flaxen line with mysterious nocturnal fishes, which had their dwelling 40 feet below, or sometimes dragging 60 feet of line about the pond as I drifted in the gentle night breeze, now and then feeling a slight vibration along it, indicative of some life prowling about its extremity, of dull, uncertain, blundering purpose there, and slow to make up its mind. At length you slowly raise, pulling hand over hand, some horned pout, squeaking and squirming to the upper air. It was very queer, especially in dark nights, when your thoughts had wandered to vast and cosmogonal themes in other spheres, to feel that faint jerk which came to interrupt your dreams and link you to nature again. It seemed as if next cast my line It seemed as if I might next cast my line upward into the air, as well as downward into this element, which was scarcely more dense. Thus I caught two fishes, as it were, with one hook. Amen.